There is a picture on the front pages of Wycliffe's Bible, I beg your pardon, and it depicts a great fire that's burning and spreading rapidly. That fire resembles Christianity. Gathered around that fire are prominent and significant individuals. They have the one desire, and that is to blow the fire out. One of them has horns and a tail. Another of them is the Pope of Rome with the red-coated cardinals with him. Another of them is Muhammad. A resolution is passed among them all that they should all seek to blow upon the fire and until it is blown out. And so with swollen cheeks and with extended lips, they are seen in the picture to blow. But instead of blowing it out, they cause it to fan upwards and they blow themselves out of breath. You see, the fire is an unquenchable fire that cannot be extinguished. That fire at times seems to be burning very low in our land. And we have the misfortune in a few weeks' time, if God permits it, of having a visit to the United Kingdom of one of those figures that are depicted, the Pope of Rome. And while the system of Romanism may agree that Christ is the head of the church, it adds also this, that the Pope is the visible head of the whole church. For they state in the First Vatican Council, the Roman Pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, true Vicar of Christ, head of the whole church and father and teacher of all Christian people. To him, in Blessed Peter, full power has been given by our Lord Jesus Christ to tend, rule, and govern the universal church. And I want to say immediately that he's not my teacher and he's not my father. And there are many and varied reasons why every Protestant church should be against any such papal visit. Not least the great separating doctrine of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. And to that we will consider upon another occasion, God willing. But it is to what the Pope pretends to be that I want to answer from the Scriptures of truth. Men and women, if there's ever a passage that gives us the answer to these things, then it is the one that is before us. The Lord here was to ask a question of his disciples while they dwelt in a Gentile part of the land. You will find that question in the words of verse 13. Whom do men say that I am? And there seemed to be great confusion among the people. There were some who, like Herod of old, they were to think that Christ was John the Baptist raised from the dead. There were others and they thought that he was Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. One thing is sure. You will never have a true conception of who Christ is from the opinions of the crowds of the people of the world. It didn't matter what the crowd said. The Lord desired to know personally from them what they thought he was or who they thought he was. And Peter was to give the correct response. And it is known as the confession of Caesarea Philippi as you find it in verse 16. For he said, Thou art the Christ. The Son of the Living God. It's important that you hold that in your mind as we seek to understand what Christ then was to say in the words of verse 18, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church built on Christ or Peter. I want you to consider, first of all, with me this morning, the position of Rome. The answer that Peter was to give wasn't the result of some private investigation. For instead, you will understand and notice that the Savior reveals in verse 17, it was a truth that the Father had revealed unto him. If you like, it is an illustration of that word that we read in Matthew chapter 11, where it speaks there of the Savior speaking of those things that are hidden unto the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. And here was something that Peter was revealed to by the Father himself. It should be considered that there are other such confessions. You remember Nathanael. Nathanael also was to confess Christ as the Son of God. The disciples themselves, they were to understand that He was the Son of God after that He had stilled the storm on the lake. But what the Lord was to do with the response of Peter here was to teach the disciples another truth. And how far removed that truth is to what Rome claims these words to mean. She claims that Christ was to appoint Peter as the first pope and thereby establish the papacy. Disprove the primacy of Peter and the whole foundation of the papacy is eroded away. Their system of priesthood depends absolutely upon the claim that Peter was the first pontiff and that he was at Rome. Now there's a bold claim in there that Peter was ever at Rome. It is a claim that has no scriptural foundation, for in the 9 times that you read of Rome in the New Testament, not once do you ever read of Peter's name associated or mentioned in connection with it. And as to why a system would want to claim to be the successor of the one who was to be rebuked of the Savior in verse 23 of this very same chapter where he said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me," is even more astounding. That they should desire to claim to be a successor of the one who denied the Lord with oaths and curses. That they should want to be the successor of the one whom Paul was rebuked to his very face when he sided with the false brethren and he was guilty of legalism and not walking aright in the gospel of Christ. It's hard to understand. It is enough to suggest in itself that Peter was to receive no such appointment from Christ as the Church of Rome claims. Their claims extend to the notion that Peter was to have bestowed upon him special authority from Christ. And they base that particularly upon the words, verse 19, the word keys. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." They claim that he is the keys to heaven. Therefore, those who follow in succession to Peter have that same authority. Listen, there's no man on this earth who has the keys to heaven. That alone belongs to Christ. And the jokes that are told of Peter at the gate of heaven are both unscriptural and they're unsavory in the most part. And as we shall see, these words do not mean that Peter had any special authority or was given some privileged position in the church. We've already considered that time where Paul was to rebuke him to his face, and Paul obviously understood that he had no special authority. He had no special supremacy. Paul didn't recognize that he was the head of the church. Paul didn't recognize that in Peter was one who is infallible either in morals or in doctrine. He rebuked him. He rebuked him, as you'll read of in Galatians, telling the Gentiles that they must be circumcised if they were to be a true follower of Christ. That was legalism. The claims that Rome makes about Peter from this passage and others is erroneous. There's no scriptural warrant. You'll also notice that the Bible student will know more and the bishops and the cardinals of Rome when it comes to the context of this passage. It's important to look at the context of any passage. Unlike the position that Rome holds, we have only got to look at these verses to realize the context is not about Peter whatsoever. The context is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord who commenced the questioning in verse 13 by asking that question, "Whom do men say that I am?" A question that climaxes itself with Peter's answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." A context that shows that every doctrine and every practice would be grounded upon the Lord Jesus Christ as He is described in our text as the rock. To the Jewish writers to whom Matthew was writing in particular, they would have clearly understood the Old Testament description of Christ as the rock. We gladly noted in Exodus last Sunday morning an occasion where we see that Christ was the rock. The rock that followed the nation of Israel. And there's so many verses, men and women, throughout the Word that speaks of Christ as the rock. They would have understood this. It's Campbell Morgan who said, if we trace the figurative use of the word rock through the Hebrew Scriptures, we find that it is never used symbolically of man, but always of God. I think that sums it up. The psalmist could say, who is a rock save our God? A description that Rome gives to Peter in this passage, and which the Pope says his successor have never denied since. It goes to prove beyond any shadow of doubt their claims are unfounded, unscriptural, and are in the area of legend. It has often been said that the best testimony of all is what comes from one's own self. If we consider the two epistles that Peter penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you will see there that far from claiming to have special authority, far from claiming to have special privilege and position within the church, he resorts to describing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He calls himself an elder. That which is the very opposite to some hierarchical system that is found in Romanism and ecclesiastical governments of the church to this day. Peter calls himself an elder, presbyteros. And he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, in 1 Peter 5, he forbids the elders to lord it over the people. He forbids them to work for money or take money unjustly. He states that they are to be servants to the people willingly, and that their lives should be an example, not the sort of counsel that is seen within the papal system of which Peter is supposed to be the first pontiff. His own testimony denounces the position that Rome holds and lays claim to. Let me move on from that and let me show you secondly the person who is the rock. It is when we look at this verse 18 in particular that we're able to dismantle the pretense and the foundation that Rome is built on. That comes about especially when we understand the identity of this rock. The Lord said that thou art Peter and upon this rock I will build my church. I want you to notice that the fallacy of Rome's teaching is exposed here. Rome may quote this verse with relish. And she does so, and she adds her own interpretation to it to establish her papal authority. But in the Greek text in which the New Testament was written, and it wasn't written in Aramaic as they might suggest, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew in the most part, and the New Testament is written in Greek. And when you look at the words that's found in the Greek, the Savior here uses two different words for Peter and for rock. The word Peter means stone. The Aramaic form of that word is Cephas, which you'll always often also find in the Scriptures. That also means stone. It's the sort of stone that you can pick up from the ground and you can fire. Or throw. And boys and girls, you shouldn't do that, of course. But that's the sort of picture that's in the Scriptures here, verse 18. And of course, you've only got to consider Peter's testimony. You've only got to consider his life as he sought to rebuke the Lord from going to the cross. As he sought amongst the fires of the world to warm himself, and he was to deny the Lord when the Savior was been thrashed by the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. He was taken, and he was taken as a criminal and was to be crucified on the cross. And you think of what Peter was up to, you can see why the Lord describes him such as a stone. A little stone that is can be moved from here to there and other places. A little stone that could be broken up if the right instrument was used against it. But the word that he uses for the word rock is not Petros, but Petra. This is a feminine noun, not a masculine. It refers to a mass of rock. The rock that is unmovable. A rock which is found in other places. You turn back to Matthew chapter 7, the words of verse 24. The Lord here speaks of the two men, applying the word of the Sermon on the Mount, if you like. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. Same word is used there. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house. It fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. How different to the man that builds his house in the sand. I wonder, where are you building your life this morning? On the rock Christ Jesus, or on sinking sand? It is a word that is used to describe the place where they laid the Lord. You turn to Matthew chapter 27 in the words of verse 60. And there we read of how Joseph wrapped the body in a clean linen cloth. He laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. That's not a stone that you could have lifted. That's an immovable rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. It's the same word. And so as to paraphrase what the Lord was saying in verse 18, we could put it like this. Peter, thou art a stone. And upon this bedrock I will build the church. And in doing so, he was making it clear that the rock upon which the church was built was something other of Peter. And if you look at the context, and that which Rome of course fails to do, we understand that when the Savior said these words, he was referring back to the answer that Peter gave in verse 16. That's the bedrock. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, thou art a stone, and upon this bedrock, the answer that you have given me, I will build my church. Like as in the wilderness with the nation of Israel, that rock was Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, will be the solid rock upon which the Christian faith would rest. Every practice, every doctrine will be founded on Christ. Every believer today is distinguished from every other false religion of this world because their saving faith rests upon Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God. That sets you apart from every other religion. If you're saved, is that where your faith is resting this morning? Oh, there's much about faith these days. But let me just remind you, there's a whole lot of difference with faith and saving faith. It's saving faith that you need, and saving faith is not found in good works, it's not found in a church, it's not found in a denomination or in ordinances of any church. It is found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we consider the foundation of the church, it is explained here. A common error is to speak of the church being founded from this verse. Nowhere do you see that. The Lord does not say to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will found my church. No, sir. I will build my church. The church wasn't founded in Matthew 16. The church wasn't founded even on the day of Pentecost. It was founded away back at the beginning when God decreed that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head in Genesis. The foundation of the church is Christ who was in the beginning. the foundation upon which we must build and none other, as Paul reminds us. 1 Corinthians 3, in the words of verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. It is Christ who is the chief cornerstone of that foundation. Ephesians 2 and 20. But let me read verse 19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." That's what the child of God is. He commenced the chapter by reminding of what they were before the Lord saved them. Good to remind ourselves that that place where we were those who were dead. The sinner this morning has no spiritual life. They're dead in trespasses and in sin. They're a corpse. They cannot do anything of themselves to save themselves. The Lord by His Spirit must come and give that regenerating power. Bring you unto Christ, where alone is found life which is abundant and eternal. Yes, we were those in our unsaved days who followed the prince of the power of the air, children of disobedience. And so you go on reading those verses. And he says in verse 19, you're no longer strangers to God. You're no longer foreigners. You're now of the whole household of God. Listen, and you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. That's the foundation. And all who believe in Him to the salvation of their souls are living stones built into that great edifice. 1 Peter chapter 2, in the words of verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones," he speaks of Christ as a living stone in verse 4. Of God's people, he says, "You're as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." That's the priesthood of the New Testament. Priesthood of believers, not of Rome. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is the sole head and king of His church. Colossians 1 verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. The focus is not upon some individual assembly here, but it is indeed upon the whole body of God's people, Jews and Gentiles, who will all be saved, all washed in the blood. It is the church universal that He is speaking about here, the church that will be clothed in Christ's righteousness, the church that is indwelt by the Spirit, joined to Christ by faith, and to hold that one faith that was delivered unto the saints. It is that one body which one day shall be safely gathered into that banqueting house as the spotless bride of Christ. And outside of which there is and there will be no salvation. Wonder, are you in Christ this morning? Yes, you're in a local assembly. You're in a local meeting house. And that's good. But are you in Christ? Are you in His body, which is the church? Are you saved? I want you to notice also that the furtherance of His church is to be expected. He said, "Thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church." His promise wasn't to found it. He didn't found something that was already in existence. The promise was He would build it. The church of Jesus Christ will be built. The cause and the witness of Christ will be furthered even in the most trying of times. It will be built because the covenant-keeping God has promised it. And the one who purchased His church with His own precious blood, He will build it. And He will build it until That day when every last one of His people for whom He died on the cross of Calvary will be saved, and they'll be gathered around that throne to sing the eternal praises of their blessed Savior and their Redeemer as a glorified church in heaven. And that'll be one missing man. That promise is held true even in the times of the Dark Ages prior to the Reformation. That time when the fire was nearly extinguished. That promise is held fast in the face of the persecution when Rome was to put to the fires and to death those who wouldn't recant their faith in Christ. In the days of the Covenanters when they had to seek refuge in the mountains to worship their Lord. And men and women, take encouragement this morning. That promise that we have read here this day, it will yet hold fast in these days of deepening apostasy. Days of declension. Days where the foe is all around. Days of apathy amongst the people where there's no desire to seek out the things of God. There's no desire to seek eternal life in Christ. Yet Christ says, I will build my church. The foes may blow, but the fire is inextinguishable. Just like that picture in Wycliffe's Bible. Expect the furtherance of the cause of Christ. For that is what the Savior has promised will happen. Let me take a little further and show you finally the proclamation that is required. The other word that Rome latches onto and places great emphasis upon, as I have already intimated, is the word keys in verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. By this they suggest that Peter was somehow bestowed with authority and a superiority above the rest. But I want you to see that the meaning of the keys is the opening of the gospel. Peter and the other apostles were required to proclaim the gospel of saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The keys do not speak of an authority that Peter had. For you'll notice that the same power spoken of in this verse was also something that was said of the Pharisees. You turn over to chapter 23 of Matthew and you look at the words of verse 13. The Lord is saying here to the scribes and Pharisees, the woe of heaven is upon them. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And it's the same language that we read in verse 19. A key is used to open and to shut. And what the Lord was teaching here was that the Pharisees had the power to open up the way to heaven by declaring unto them the word of God. They were those who prided themselves in having the law of God, in having the Old Testament, in following its precepts. They had the word of God. They could open up the word to the people that came before them. However, what they chose to do was to shut it up. Was to shut up the way. And they themselves were a stumbling block to others entering in. And they didn't enter in themselves. We see that even in our own chapter, they sought to come and tempt Christ with a question. Souls are to be in God's heaven, then they must come God's way, the way of the cross. It's only Christ who can grant eternal life to the sinner. It's only Christ who can admit or exclude at His will. For He has all power in heaven and in earth. Peter and the other apostles had to go forth. They had to proclaim the way of God's salvation. They had the keys to do so in that they had the very word of life. They had the commission of the Savior. They had that word which is able to make thee wise unto salvation. And you know, Peter was to live up to that requirement. You think of it, it was Peter who was the preacher on the day of Pentecost. That day he had the privilege of opening up the way of salvation to the Jews that were congregated in Jerusalem. whereby by the power of God's Spirit, 3,000 souls were added unto the church. 3,000 souls were saved. In Acts chapter 10, he did the same thing to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. What did he do there? He preached Christ as the way of salvation. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. He preached to the Lord. What Peter did, the other apostles were to engage in the same. You look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 27. They come back from their missionary journey. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. Oh, brethren and sisters, may these days be days where we can rehearse of what the Lord has done for us. We'll see the power of God at work again in our churches and our denomination. They rehearsed all that God had done with them. Listen, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That's what the keys were to do with. Proclaiming the gospel. How far removed that is from Rome's teaching of a salvation by works and by penitence. That proclamation of the way of salvation whereby souls would be added unto Christ would be opposed by the forces of hell. The Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, it's implied there, it's implicit. There will be the opposition to the cause of Christ. There will be opposition as we seek to see Christ's kingdom extended. You will know, of course, from your Old Testament scriptural studies that the gate was the place where there was power. The gate was a place of authority. We only got to think of Boaz sitting in the gate there in the book of Ruth. The gate, if you like, was the place where business was done. You bring that into the New Testament verse here and you recognize that the gates of hell then give us the idea that the organized power of Satan and of his angels will be against the church of Christ. Plotting against the church of Christ. But praise his name, the Lord said, it would not prevail. Indeed, through his death and through his resurrection, the Savior would storm the gates of death and hell. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered hell itself. He set captivity captive. Wonder, are you set free this morning? Set free from the bondage of your sin and of the devil. Set free from the penalty of sin that you will bear for all eternity in a lost sinner's hell if you reject the Savior. I want to tell you that Satan to Jesus must bow. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The proclamation required would be obedience to the authority of God's word. The closing words of verse 19. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Those words were also given to the other disciples, not solely to Peter. You turn over one page to chapter 18, verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind in earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven. He gave the same word to the other disciples. The context? Context is to do with discipline within the church. You have a problem with a brother? Verse 15, you go to that brother. You go alone. That brother will not hear you. Verse 16, you go back, you take two or three more with you. And failing all that, verse 17, you tell it unto the church. See, here's Presbyterianism. Here's discipline within the church. And the Lord says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that promise that is often used for prayer, verse 19, and if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In the midst of the church. In the context of what is spoken about here. The meaning is that the church were to do on earth what God had already decreed and willed in heaven. You see, men and women, that's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to entertain. This is not a recreation center. The young people know I have as much time for recreation in the young people as any others. But this is not a recreation center. The purpose of the church is not that. The purpose of the church is not to bring in bands and all sorts. The purpose of the church is not a cinema show. The purpose of the church is to obey the will of God on earth. What God has said in this word, I have to carry out in this church. God says that unbelievers shouldn't come to the Lord's table. I have to implement that. As the elders do. The Lord says that we're not to be unequally yoked together. I've got to remind our young people that don't bring to me an unsaved person and seek to marry them. The church's business is to do God's will, which is perfect in heaven, to do it here on earth. The apostles were to exercise authority in the church in accordance to God's word. That's what verse 19 at the end is all about. What Rome teaches is that the people are dependent on the church for salvation and on what she teaches. My dear soul, I want to say in closing, especially to the unsaved, no church can save your soul. Not this church. Not any. It is Christ, the only Savior, that we have left before you. He is still the mighty to save. And He's mighty to keep. For He not only saves His people, He keeps them. Wonder, will you obey His word this morning? Wonder, will you obey as God's Spirit is leading you? And as God's Spirit is striving with you, will you come this morning even in repentance and faith and embrace Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Don't look to a church. Don't look to your coming to church or to something else. Look away to Christ. May God bless His word to each of our hearts this morning for His own name's sake.